Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 42, 1 through 9, and Genesis 45, 1 through 11. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all his people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God set me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God set me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'"
Hello, First Baptist. How are we? Wonderful. So a couple of housekeeping items before we begin today. First, today we started our baptism and membership class. Now, if you are interested in baptism or in membership, it's still not too late. Come next week. We begin at 9:30, second floor in the room next to the elevator. Come talk to me if you have any questions after service, but it's still not too late to sign up for the baptism and membership class. But last call. Second, a friendly reminder that today after our worship service, we have our quarterly business meeting at 1 p.m. On the agenda at the business meeting is a vote on the amendments to our Constitution, as well as an update of the progress of the new building construction. So this meeting requires the presence of 20% of our church's active members to constitute a quorum. So if you will, please make every effort to attend. Now, we're steadily making our way through the book of Genesis, and we are now in the home stretch. Over the past few weeks, we have explored the life of Joseph. Through the life of Joseph, we've seen the role that resilience plays in the Christian life. Last week, we saw through Joseph's life how the road to glory is actually a descent. What that means is that the Lord not only allows for trials and suffering into our lives in order to grow us, but he will actually orchestrate difficulties in order to strip off all of the things that are not of him to conform us into his image. This week, as we reach the climax of the Joseph story, we will conclude by looking at the impact of God's loving discipline on his people, the difference that it makes on our lives in making us into wholehearted, Christ-honoring people. What we're going to see are two results of God's loving discipline on our lives. These results are helpful for us in that they also serve as signs, indicators, markers that you're growing in the Christian life, that you're progressing in your walk with Christ. So without further ado, let's jump into our passage. The scripture reading that was read before covers the beginning and the end of our story, which spans Genesis 42 all the way to Genesis 45, four entire chapters. Now, the readings were bookends to our story, and the challenge anytime you have such a long passage is that you can't read the story in its entirety. So let me try to sketch the story out here. Prior to our passage, Joseph was a young, entitled, tattletaling, 17-year-old dreamer. He also happened to be the favorite son of his father, Jacob. One day, his jealous brothers found him far from home, far from his father, and so they sold him off in slavery, thinking that they would never see him or hear from him again. Joseph entered into Potiphar's house, working his way up to the second in command, but then he was thrown into prison after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Providentially, though, Joseph was housed along with two of Pharaoh's court officials. And when Pharaoh had a dream that could not be interpreted, one of these court officials remembered Joseph, and Joseph was brought before Pharaoh. Joseph, through a special gifting from God, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams with skill and with clarity, and he helped Pharaoh to recognize the impending danger of an upcoming famine. Now, showing a depth of insight, showing an acumen in administration, Joseph was not only released, but he was put in charge to make necessary preparations for this upcoming famine. Now, at this point, Joseph was second in command, second only to Pharaoh himself in all of Egypt. This famine proved to be everything that God had made revealed to Joseph. This famine was so serious that it spread all the way to Canaan. It spread to the land where Joseph's family resided. Joseph's father, Jacob, sends his sons, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt to buy grain. And you can tell that the family dynamics are not right. You can tell that the kind of father that Jacob is by how he speaks to his sons. Look here. Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued. I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die. Jacob sends 10 of them to Egypt, but he keeps Benjamin because he doesn't trust them. He's still playing favorites. The 10 brothers make their way to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them immediately, but they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph doesn't reveal himself to them right away, but he tests them. He interrogates them. He even keeps back one of the brothers and detains him, sends the rest of them back with grain and explicit instructions not to return unless they also brought their youngest brother, Benjamin. Joseph's brothers return home to Jacob, and after all the grain run out, then comes the time to go back and return to Egypt. Now, after a lot of struggle, Jacob relents. He allows his sons to take Benjamin along with them. And once they arrive, Joseph invites them to a feast. At this feast, they're seated by age order, birth order. Now, this freaks them out, because there should be no way an outsider would have such intimate knowledge. They come to the conclusion that this is all part of God's judgment on their wicked past. And yet, the dinner feast goes without incident. They're sold the grain once again. But before they depart, Joseph has someone secretly plant and put the silver back into the grain sacks of each of the brothers. And more than that, Joseph has them plant a silver cup into Benjamin's belongings. After they leave and depart, they're stopped. The silver cup is found in Benjamin's possession. Joseph offers to let the rest of the brothers go because Benjamin alone was found guilty with stealing the cup. But in a surprising show of solidarity this time, in a surprising show of character, all the brothers refuse to let Benjamin alone take the fall. There's a change that's taking place. At this point, Joseph is overwhelmed to the point of tears, and he finally reveals himself. His brothers are shocked, disoriented, and even terrified. But Joseph speaks tenderly to them. Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 45, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And the chapter ends, and it ends in reconciliation. And that's the story in a nutshell. Now what we have here is a story of an amazing God who lovingly shaped Joseph and his brothers for the saving of many lives. But in order to do that, something needed to change in each one of the brothers. In the ways that Jacob failed as a good father, the Lord God now fathers them and us in a more perfect way, or more appropriately, in the most perfect way. God does this through his loving discipline. Now, I went to a public university, a large university for undergrad. So when I went to my seminary later on, it had a much smaller student body, and it was quite a change. Those of you who went to small colleges will know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you didn't need ratemyteachers.com to figure out what a professor was like, whether they were hard, whether they're easy. All of this information was carried along by word of mouth. You just knew because it was part of the culture to know. Dr. McDonough was known to cry anytime he talked about the life of Jesus. I took Dr. McDonough and the exegesis of the Gospel of John class just so I could see it in person. It was great. Highly recommended. But it was kind of an overstatement. He only cried like twice. Doug Stewart was known for being great, but also giving an enormous amount of work. We were forewarned to take him, only if you don't plan on having a social life. I also took that class because I, in fact, did not have a social life. And I did, in fact, have a mountain of work. My paper for his exegesis class in a historical book was 40 pages long. Still remember that. But out of all the faculty members, only one professor actually had a nickname to go along with his persona, and that was Gary Pratico. Pratico was a scholar of the ancient Near Eastern literature and has one of the more popular biblical Hebrew grammar textbooks used in a seminary setting. Pratico was known as the Velvet Hammer. What a cool name. The Velvet Hammer. Why did they call him the Velvet Hammer? Because like a hammer, he was tough. You know how some people, when you see them, immediately you're kind of put at ease? Yeah? Well, imagine that, except the complete opposite of it. The Velvet Hammer had this penetrating gaze. When he entered into the room, everyone would just sit up a little straighter without having to be told. And when he taught, he would pace the room like he was a lion on the prowl. But it was more than just his presence. His hammer-like qualities also enabled him to pound every last ounce of effort out of his students. He never shouted, but it was as if his Hebrew class was being taught by a drill sergeant. But he wasn't just a hammer. He was a velvet hammer. There was another side to him that wasn't all law. There was a gracious side to him as well, like a hammer wrapped in velvet. As the class was whipped into shape, as we began to gain a grasp of the language, more and more the velvety side became evident. He would soften. His demeanor slowly morphed from a drill sergeant to a coach. I still remember at our final exam, he brought in two big Costco-sized boxes of candy bars for each of the students in the class so that as they left the class and handed in the exam, they could take one or more candy bars. He was the Velvet Hammer. If my seminary experience was a movie, he would be played by Alan Rickman. The reason I mentioned this, though, is because the Velvet Hammer is a great way to describe the loving discipline of our God. God's loving discipline is a velvet hammer in that it is the embodiment of both grace and truth. As our perfect Heavenly Father, He knows exactly what we need to be molded into wholehearted people, instruments for His use. Unlike earthly parents, there's no overcorrection, nor is there an undercorrection. He comes as the velvet hammer. Sometimes in our day, discipline is seen as a negative term and is associated with punishment and in extreme cases with abuse. But that is discipline misapplied and or done with wrong motives. The reluctance, the discipline though, ultimately is not loving, but devastating. A few years back, there was a news story of the affluenza teen that outraged the nation. Do you remember that? It was a story about a 16-year-old who was driving while his blood alcohol level was 3 times over the legal limit. His car hit and killed 4 people. When he went on trial for vehicular manslaughter, a psychologist testified that he was plagued with a condition called affluenza. Because he was brought up in an environment of affluence and wealth, and his parents could never, ever say no, the psychologist suggested that it left him with an inability to tell right from wrong. The court ended up giving him no jail time and only parole. The affluenza teen then violated his parole by playing beer pong and being filmed on video. But then this time, instead of facing the music, his mother gets him out of the jam by both of them fleeing to Mexico and taking on new identities. 2 weeks later, both of them are captured, and both the mother and son are then put into prison. The psychologist who testified was later interviewed, and it was then that he expressed regret for using that term, affluenza teen. He says, quote, "I wish I hadn't used that term. Back then, we called these people spoiled brats." And that's the reality. The absence of discipline isn't loving. The absence of discipline is devastating. Thankfully, our Heavenly Father, as the velvet hammer, doesn't withhold discipline for our good. And like a velvet hammer, His discipline is not crushing. The late theologian R.C. Sproul once said, "There is a sweetness in the Spirit's correction." There is a sweetness in the Spirit's correction. That little sentence has had a profound effect on me because it's a gentle reminder that we don't need to fear God's loving discipline because His goal is not to bury us, but to redeem us. When God disciplines, it is not crushing in the sense that it's meant to destroy you. But when He disciplines, it molds you and shapes you and fine-tunes you so that your character will be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Derek Kidner notes how God uses the incidents in our narrative to break and mold both Jacob's brothers as well as Joseph. Quote, here he says, "Behind the harsh pose that Joseph took, there was warm affection. And after the ordeal, overwhelming kindness. Even the threats were tempered with mercy, and the shocks that were administered took the form of embarrassments rather than blows. A vindictive Joseph would have dismayed his brothers with worthless sackloads or tantalized them at his feast as they had tantalized him. His enigmatic gifts were a kinder and a more searching test. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of quite new attitudes in his brothers as the alternating sun and frost that broke them open to God." The alternating sun and frost of grace and truth. You know how sun and frost works? As you think about sidewalks that get cracked over the winter as the ice freezes, but then the sun melts it as the ice freezes, and then the sun melts it. So God breaks our old self and opens us up to the possibility of a new self, a whole person conformed in the image of Christ. If God's loving discipline is like a velvet hammer full of grace and truth, now, what difference does it tangibly make on our lives in making us into wholehearted, Christ-honoring people? what we see from our passage are two results of God's loving discipline on our lives. Now, these results are signs that you're growing in the Christian life. They're indicators that we're progressing in our walks with Christ. The results are foundational aspects of the Christian life. And the first result is this. The first result is repentance. If you're a note taker and you see in that little sheet, the Christian life is a life of blank, I want you to fill in that blank with the word repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. And we see that in the evidence, see that evident in the life of Judah and his brothers. The Christian life is a life of repentance. What becomes obvious in this narrative is that all these years, Joseph's brothers have lived with a sense of guilt at what they had done in selling off Joseph, shipping him off to Egypt. And when they go to Egypt for grain and Joseph detains them, right off the bat, their guilt convicts them. Their default position is to go back to that very event. See it in chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Again, when Joseph plants the silver cup in Benjamin's belongings and it's found, immediately their own guilt convicts them again. Hear the words of Judah in chapter 44, verse 16. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Now we are my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." This guilt that the brothers held on to all these years weighed on them spiritually, emotionally. Now, sometimes guilt is seen as a negative thing, but I want to suggest that guilt can actually serve as an alert and a warning. Let me try to illustrate this by way of analogy. In March 18th, 1937, a spark ignited a cloud of natural gas that had accumulated in the basement of a school in London, Texas. The blast killed 293 people. Most of them were children. Now, the explosion happened because the local school board wanted to cut heating costs. Natural gas, then the product of byproduct of petroleum extraction, was being siphoned from a neighboring oil company's pipeline to fuel the building's furnace, free of charge. But as a result of this accident, one positive effect that came was that the government stepped in with regulations requiring companies now to add an odorant to natural gas. You know that smell of gas that you now smell anytime you might turn on a flame and it doesn't light yet? It's now become so familiar to us that sometimes it may be easy to forget that natural gas is actually odorless. This is an odorant that has been put in. It's pungent, it's unpleasant, but yet it's essential to alert us. In the same sort of way, these days there's this tendency to classify all feelings of guilt as hazardous to our self-esteem, but nothing could be further from the truth. In the way that it is unpleasant, in the way that it might be pungent, it might bother us, in reality, guilt is a valuable deterrent. It's an alert, an odorant that provides an advance warning. For Joseph's brothers, their guilt was a valuable warning. It was a reminder that there was a work of repentance that needed to be done. The very first command Jesus ever gave in his public ministry was repent. As one person puts it, repentance is the call for radical inward change toward God and man. You see that change take place in the lives of Joseph's brothers as they're convicted of their own guilt, especially in Judah. When they had sold off Joseph, it seemed like a foolproof plan to get rid of one for the sake of their group. They were sick of him, and they wanted nothing to do with him. Now, when Joseph put them to the test this time, now when he plants that silver cup into Benjamin's belongings, Joseph puts them again into that very same position, because all they would have had to do is leave Benjamin behind, and they would have presumably gotten off scot-free. Do you see that? Do you see that? But in this critical moment, at this juncture, a change of repentance has taken place in them. And when given the chance to abandon their brother, they refuse, every single one of them, even if it meant that they would all become slaves. And more than that, this part I really love. Judah, the brother who years ago was the one who suggested that they sell off Joseph into slavery in the first place. Now Judah, the very same man, shows a tremendous turnaround and offers to take Benjamin's place as a slave. He says, verse 33, chapter 44, "Please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Repentance is grace at work in a person's heart, and the Christian life is a life of repentance. Last week there was an article in Christianity Today about a man who was tried for murder. At the trial, the defendant, Danny Holmes, he opened with a 20-minute testimony where he confessed to killing a man 3 years ago, and then he recounted his spiritual transformation in prison ever since then. Instrumental to his confession was this song called "Redeemed" by a Christian rock band, Big Daddy Weave. What a weird name. It's neither here nor there. So the defendant brought the lyrics in a notebook to the court. Now, this song emphasizes redemption in Christ and Christ's work to free us from our past sins and our past selves. The line that sealed the deal for Holmes came from the first verse. "Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, 'Son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won.'" Holmes accepted his life sentence and vowed to serve the Lord and spread the gospel while behind bars. He says, "I'm 30 years old, and I've been fighting for nothing all my life. I've been fighting for gangs. I ain't never fought for anything that made sense. But I knew the Lord was telling me to fight for him this time. I just knew he was stirring on my spirit." There's a man who grasped repentance, and the Christian life is ultimately a life of repentance. Now, not only is the Christian life a life of repentance, the Christian life is also a life of forgiveness. The Christian life is a life of forgiveness. And when we look at the life of Joseph, we see that life of forgiveness. Some of us hear that. Our initial reaction may be to disagree. After all, of all the things that Joseph made his brothers do and go through, the interrogation, the detainment, forcing them to bring Benjamin, planting the silver cup in Benjamin's belongings, they could seem to come across as vengeful, as if he were trying to get even with them. But I would say that while those actions were certainly a test of character to see if they had changed, those actions on the part of Joseph were not even close to what a person would do in order to get even. If Joseph really wanted to get even, if Joseph was really out for justice, then he would have bound each of them up, despite their pleas for mercy. He would have sold them to mercenary slavers who in turn would send them to their slow, painful deaths as slaves. Because that's what his brothers had intended to do when they had sold Joseph. But what Joseph had to do was much more than give superficial lip service. It was a costly act of the will to give up his demand for justice. Hear what the words of forgiveness sound like. Again in the text. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Verse 12, you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father all about the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And finally, verse 14, then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. For those of us who are in Christ, the forgiveness we grant to others is grounded in the forgiveness that God has extended to us. The Christian life is a life of forgiveness. We have been forgiven that we might now forgive. When we were distant from the triune God, God himself came down to give, to empty himself for his enemies. At the cost of his life, Jesus died. He was accused of crimes he did not commit, in order to pay for the penalty of our sins, to grant forgiveness, to grant reconciliation to all who receive him. Now, as his forgiven people, Christ commands us to extend forgiveness to one another, whether or not the other party asks for it. Forgiveness is rarely an easy thing. I guess because if it were easy, then it probably wouldn't require forgiveness. It'd merely be overlooking it. But by embodying forgiveness through the power of the Holy Spirit, what we get to do is we get to live out this costly faith. In recent days, there's been a lot of research that has been done on the benefits of forgiveness. Also, a lot of research that has detailed the harmful effects of withholding forgiveness. Studies have shown that people unwilling to extend forgiveness to another person who has done them harm will often withdraw from social relationships. They tend to experience deep loneliness. What happens is that their unforgiveness causes them to pull back from life-giving relationships, to close themselves off as they turn inward. More than that, unforgiveness creates this loss of trust in which it causes the person to become reluctant in developing close relationships in the future. You see what's happening here? It causes you to pull back. It causes you to look inward. And then what results are these emotions of depression, anxiety, and stress that soon become constant companions. And you see how that all snowballs. There's an article that says, quote, one study of many linking stress with an unwillingness to forgive compared the immediate emotional and physiological effects when participants recalled hurtful memories and harbored resentments to when they nurtured empathic viewpoint talking and perceived extending forgiveness toward real-life wrongdoers. Here are the results. The results indicated unforgiving feelings encourage more aversive emotion, significantly higher electromyogram, skin conductance, heart rate, and blood pressure. Not good things. With the physical deterioration comes the emotional and mental decline as well. Close quote. Conversely, as you look at forgiveness, on the other hand, brings personal healing. Forgiveness undoes the resentment, the bitterness that has built up inside of us. Forgiveness washes out resentment and bitterness like toxins in our bodies. Forgiveness then also makes reconciliation possible. In the case of Joseph, his forgiveness opened the doors of reconciliation to his brothers. His forgiveness was the healing balm that his family needed because it had become broken and fractured. Now, sometimes we feel like we can't forgive unless the other party apologizes and asks for forgiveness. Have you ever felt that way before? I know I have. But then, here's the thing. It doesn't need to happen like that. Because think about it. Put some thought into this. That's a lot of power to put into another person's hands, right? It's a lot of power to give to another person if you can't let go of the burden of resentment and bitterness unless the other person is willing to ask for forgiveness. Are you saying that unless the other person asks for forgiveness, then the rest of your life you need to hang on to your own resentment and bitterness? That's too much power for another person to possess. What if they never ask for it? You don't need to be stuck as an embittered person forever. No. When it comes to forgiveness, you can choose to forgive whether or not the other party ever asks. Forgiveness only depends on your decision to forgive. The power comes from God, but the decision is yours. The Christian life is a life of forgiveness. I close right here. And as we close, I want us to also take a moment in silence as Nicole plays on the piano. This is going to be a moment in which you can talk to God. We've seen that the Christian life is a life of repentance. What might be something in your life that's in need of repentance? The Christian life is also a life of forgiveness. Who might be a person that I may need to forgive? Who may be a person that I might need to ask for forgiveness? In the next few moments, as you bow your heads, would you please pray to God, talk to Him about those two things? The Christian life is a life of repentance. The Christian life is a life of forgiveness. After a few moments, I'll close this off in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your work and involvement in each of our lives. Thank you that you come like a velvet hammer, that in your loving discipline, you shape us, mold us, conform us into the image of your Son, that we don't have to go through our life constantly struggling with the same old things, but that you give us victory after victory as we relinquish our self-wills, as the old part of us is being put to death, has been put to death, and a new life is being put on moment by moment, day by day. Lord, we pray that we would embrace and embody this life of repentance, that even on our best days, we recognize that we are sinners through and through and in need of you. Continually remind us of the areas in which you have called us to grow, and enable us by your power to surrender those parts that are not pleasing to you, so that we may live new lives. We pray also that we would embrace this life of forgiveness, that we would embody forgiveness as you have forgiven us, that we also would forgive others. We recognize that some things are small, they're miscommunications that take place, but others are deeply entrenched, and we don't even know how we can begin to make heads and tails of it, how we can untangle it. But yet, Lord, you know, and you ask us to take those first steps in making the decision to forgive. And if it's a process, so be it. Help us in that. Enable us to cast those burdens of resentment and bitterness at your feet. Enable us to find healing. Enable us to also experience more and more what reconciliation looks like. We pray that as a community, we would embrace this as well. That as we enter into these habits, these life-giving and life-forming habits, that we would instruct and teach and encourage one another to embrace this in our lives. Thank you for your great work. Thank you for how you are present in all moments, and through good and bad, through thick and thin. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.